Good afternoon once again. I have a couple follow-up announcements. My wife reminded me that on Troyer's Hollow weekend, you're welcome to also just come for the Sabbath service if you wish. It's a nice event as well. Also, I failed to give an update on Naomi Nass, who fell and broke her hip and leg. She amazingly was able to get out of the hospital within a couple of days and has been recuperating at a rehabilitating nursing home about 5 miles from her home, so it's convenient. We can go there and see her every day. She's doing well, had her checkup on Thursday, and the doctors basically said we'll have to wait 6 weeks and see if the leg mends. How well the leg is mending, and then try to get her back up on her feet and be able to walk. But until that time, she won't be able to attend services. Okay, I think those are all the subsequent announcements. Back in the day, many, many moons and eons ago, there was something called a roadmap. I mean, that was before GPS. Some people might still use roadmaps today, but I think increasingly we become dependent on these devices called a global positioning system, or GPS. And one of the things I do not like about them is you can actually go somewhere and come back without having known where you were, if you know what I'm talking about. And to make matters worse, there are some of these gadgets in which you are always focused in the direction of travel. Now, I have a GPS in my car, and I love the device for the most part, but I always keep it oriented towards the north, so that at least I have some kind of orientation as to where I went and stayed and then came back. It gives me some nostalgic feeling of going back to a roadmap. And with that introduction, I wasn't able to find a GPS equivalent to a title for a sermon, and that is I even butchered my title. Let me take another take at that. I wasn't able to find a GPS equivalent to a title, God's Feast, God's Roadmap to Salvation. I think that's an apt title to use for a message that I think is appropriate even as we are looking forward to the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow. But more importantly, as one of our fundamental doctrines is the keeping of the festivals of God as described in the Bible. And what is so instructive and inspiring to me is it gives you orientation, much like a map does, because you not only know where you are, but you also have some relative idea with respect to the geography around you. So I'd like to explore that with you, and going through all of the festivals of God in one sermon is a quick excursion, but what I'd like to do is to give us a reminder, if you will, of this structure that God has in His Word that provides a roadmap, if you will, to salvation and gives us an understanding of where we are in the history of salvation and also what the future holds. I'm quoting from our church documents regarding the festivals of God. We believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church, and will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial rule. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation. That's a pretty concise formulation of what I just described. It's interesting that it states, we believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel. There's a big difference between the commanded observance of an event and the acknowledgement of something that is in the Bible that is quote-unquote interesting. Isn't that interesting that God commanded these festivals? Well, it might be interesting, but if we are to gain understanding and wisdom and orientation, then we must also put them into practice. We read from Psalms 119 this morning, in which David was talking about the fact that he had become wiser than his teachers, which is an interesting phenomenon in itself, but he stated that this was because he kept the precepts upon which he meditated. I'm paraphrasing the passage. We believe not just in the interesting information that God's roadmap to salvation provides us through the festivals of God, but rather in their commanded observance, because it is in the annual observance of these events that we gain understanding and wisdom. Understanding the gospel message and God's plan of salvation is enriched by realizing that God uses the physical harvests of food crops to symbolize the spiritual harvest of human beings through God's gift of salvation by Jesus Christ. You know, there are those that would argue that somehow keeping the festivals of God minimizes or takes away from the grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's just sheer nonsense. Because, you know, you cannot take away. I mean, explain to me how you take away from God's power and grace and Jesus Christ's sacrifice by engaging in an observance that Jesus Christ himself kept. It's a cop-out. It is just an excuse to not do what the Bible actually states, which human beings are so prone to do. And we should be careful not to, quote-unquote, pride ourselves in the fact that we observe, or pride ourselves in observance, lest we fall guilty to making excuses to not do other things that might be equally important. Within the seven festivals are seven annual holy days, or annual Sabbath. These, along with God's weekly Sabbath, are holy convocations or commanded assemblies of God's people. They are holy because they are sanctified or set apart by God. He commands his people to assemble on these days for worship and to learn about him and his plan, as well as for fellowshipping and rejoicing. We cannot manufacture holiness. We cannot manufacture holy time. Only God can set apart a period of time, whether it is 24 hours, which he then proclaims to be holy time. It's God's time. The only thing that we can do is to choose whether or not we are going to observe the holy time that God has created, not the other way around. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 is the passage of Scripture that enumerates all of the annual holy days. This might be properly understood, described as a step-by-step process revealing how God has a plan to bring salvation to all of willing mankind. I mean, he's not out there trying to save the willfully disobedient, but he does have a plan that is structural, that is structured, that is rational. God is not vicarious. God is not a being that just, you know, wakes up one morning and decides to do something. He has a plan and objective and is faithful in carrying it out. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll just read a couple of verses here to gain the context. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And I know we have emphasized this particular verse, but it cannot be overemphasized that what we are observing tomorrow is not a human invention. It is not a Jewish tradition. What we are observing tomorrow is 24 hours of holy time established by God, celebrating the fact that there will be first fruits resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ that will rule with him for 1,000 years for a specific purpose. It also celebrates the giving of the law, which defines love as described by God in the Old Testament, and it celebrates as well the giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, which established the church and empowered the believers to actually engage in and to observe and to follow Jesus Christ in a way that was not possible prior to that. This is not something that humans invented. It is something that Jesus Christ observed, that he commanded, and we are not to follow Jesus Christ. I know I have emphasized that quite a lot. Let's go over to the scripture that states as much. And this was written by the late apostle, the last living apostle, John, in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, there are those that profess to be Christians, but do not follow him. The Apostle John calls such a person a liar, in whom you are not going to find the truth of God. They may be nice people, they may be wonderful people, but the Apostle John is very clear about the fact that those that really believe God follow his commandments. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So, whoever keeps his word, John writes, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And it is by this observation that we know who they are. But verse 6 is what I wanted to emphasize. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he, Jesus Christ, walked. We will find in our quick excursion today that Jesus Christ not only fulfilled portions of the roadmap that is presented by the festivals of God, but he also, in a very physical way, observes the commanded assemblies. And if we profess to be Christ's followers, the Apostle John doesn't suggest, he commands that we should walk just as he walked. Notice the modifiers. Ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's pretty precise language. Let's go over and we'll begin our roadmap. And, you know, we have stopovers along the way, starting with Passover all the way to the eighth or the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we observed Passover a number of weeks ago, and it is, as a beginning step of God's plan, perhaps, and you can always argue on what is most significant, but the Passover certainly is, if not the most significant, one of the most, because without it, the plan could not have gone forward. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, where we started, and you may want to keep a place marker in Leviticus chapter 23, because we'll be coming back to that on and off throughout the sermon. We read here in verse 4 of chapter 23, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So we see here that the Passover of the Old Testament, as well as the Passover of the New Testament, is to be observed at a specific hour. Now we understand that the Passover of the Old Testament and the sacrificing of the lamb and the putting of blood on the doorposts and all that was involved was a shadow of a much more significant event to come that Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice and death, fulfilled and made possible the remission of sin. You know, without the remission of sin and the canceling of debt that is associated with the consequence of sin, God's plan of salvation could not go forward. If we continue to use the roadmap analogy, the car would stall before we departed from our first, from the point of departure. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 to 20. And we'll just look at a couple of scriptures here to highlight the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as it factors into the plan of salvation. And nobody would argue in Christendom, or at least I have not found anybody that would argue that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is unimportant, insignificant, or, you know, diminished in any way. And on the contrary, they would argue for it. However, it is also important that we understand, and one could also argue and should argue that that is not, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is not all in all. In a sense that there are not other things involved in God's plan of salvation. And I'm not taking away from the importance of Christ's sacrifice and the fact that without it, salvation would not be possible. I'm simply suggesting that however important, it is only one aspect of God's plan of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. through 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know, he's talking about consequence. He's talking about the debt that is incurred by the penalty of sin. And citing certain physical items that are used to pay debt, that are used to redeem people, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So here Peter connects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the first step in God's plan of salvation solidly with the Old Testament lamb that was offered, as it were, without blemish, but makes a point of the fact that Christ's blood was far more precious. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 highlights the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ in verse 23, and we'll read forward a couple of verses, but verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even if there would have been only one person on the face of the earth, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ would have been necessary because all have sinned. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the first stop, if you will, on God's roadmap to salvation is the Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shed blood that makes redemption possible and takes or pays for the penalty of the consequence of sin. But that's not enough. God, as a just God, does not expect us to accept the Passover sacrifice and then stay in Egypt. The Israelites didn't do that, and neither is the newly redeemed believer, if I may call them that, simply to come as he or she is and then do take no tangible steps on the roadmap of salvation. I mean, it makes no sense. It is not coherent with the Old Testament example of the Passover being celebrated in Egypt and then Israel taking tangible steps, pardon the pun, to walk out of Egypt. Thus we have the feasts that were established as memorials to that exact event, to memorialize the fact that we are to come out of the slavery of sin. Let's go over to Leviticus again in chapter 23 and notice in verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So here we have defined for us the timing of those events. And of course we understand the analogy of coming out of Egypt. I mean, we are called upon in the New Testament to come out of Egypt, to come out of this world. If you remember Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, even that late in the game, if you will, God is still calling his people to come out of her, my people, to come out of Babylon in that instance and coming out of Egypt to remain closer to the analogy here. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's so much that we could, of course, say about this, and we talked about during the days of unleavened bread, but I think it is helpful to go through everything and get our orientation, get our bearing, so that we see how the steps occur. And see that they are both solidly biblically based and logical. And I know I might sound like a broken record. I don't know if I say it every week, but probably almost every week. The fact that God's instructions are logical, rational, and reasonable. Which I do that because that stands in stark contrast to popular culture today that would, to put it kindly, see God as a illogical, irrational, unscientific imagination of our figment of our imagination. When in fact the opposite is true. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you know Corinth was a very promiscuous and corrupt church. The culture of Christ's time and our culture today has many parallels. And, you know, Paul's writing the Corinthian church and upbraiding them for having become deluded by the notion that tolerance is the highest virtue, and they were actually puffed up and proud about the fact that they had condoned and tolerated sexual immorality. And he's writing to them, and he is making a case based on the lesson of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And the church in Corinth was puffed up. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Hence the lesson of unleavened bread. Come out of sin. Put sin out. You know, there are two things. You have the instruction for the individual church member to come out of sin, and the church as a body to put the willful sinner out. Corinth was not doing that. They were willfully tolerating willful sinners in their midst and were proud of it. And Paul wasn't having it. You see, there is a big distinction. There's a big distinction between someone that is weak and sins. That's all of us. And someone that is willful and sins. And in most cases, it is pretty, for a perceptive individual, it's pretty easy to determine the difference. In speaking with an individual, the willful person justifies their sin. The Corinthians were justifying, they were puffed up because we're not being judgmental. You see, that's allowing sins that at grace may abound, which makes mockery of the price that Jesus Christ paid for to make redemption possible. And we have now left most of Christianity behind on the roadmap to salvation, because many Christian denominations do not go beyond the initial step that Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid for all sin. To go beyond that, to recognize that there is expectation on the part of God, and rightfully so, that there is a transformation that is to take place. Continuing, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, you've heard the analogy. You know, one rotten apple spoils the bushel. And I've learned the hard way, the truth, in that matter, organizationally speaking. You know, if you've got in any organizational group one or two or just a couple rotten apples, it is amazing if you'll pardon the pun, the stink they can raise. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor was the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Even those people that have studied habits, as we heard so poignantly in the sermonette, understand that if you do not replace a bad habit with something else, in this case, sincerity and truth, you will languish back. The old routine will start to come back. The first start, the second stop on the roadmap to salvation is to allow and to commit to coming out of the Egypt that made redemption necessary in the first place, and not stay back there. The next step on the road map to salvation is the day that we are going to celebrate tomorrow. And the Feast of Pentecost is one of my favorite. I mean, there's something compelling. I never tire of the dramatic display of power that is described in Acts chapter 2. And probably one of the most memorable occasions in my lifetime was the fact that 2 years ago on Pentecost, I was able to be in Jerusalem on that day. And in the break between the morning and the afternoon service, on a day even clearer than the day we're enjoying today, Mr. Rex Sexton and I said, let's walk down to the Temple Mount. Let's take a look at where this actually occurred. And as we walked down the narrow streets of Jerusalem, there are always very helpful people there. One guy came up to us and said, where are you going? And we told him, and he said, oh, I can get you up on a very good view. And in fact, he did. He got us up on top of a building in which we were able to look down on the temple platform where the events that are described in Acts chapter 2 occurred. In fact, Mr. Sexton, we took some video with that in the background. So I never tire of that event and just imagine the power on display on that day and the spontaneous but inspired sermon that Peter gave that convicted 3,000 people. You know, I think we do well to study that and to look at it because there has, at least in my understanding and reading of history, I don't think there has been a time since that particular event in which as many people were convicted as on that very day. So that's what we get to celebrate tomorrow. It is the annual celebration. Let's go back and look at the Old Testament shadow, if you will. And again, the spring holy days, the Passover has been fulfilled. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has been fulfilled in that sense. And in the same way, the Feast of Pentecost is no longer just the shadow. The Holy Spirit has been given. Now, we can talk about, you know, the Feast of First Fruits is part of the meaning as well. And, you know, the first fruits are, we are among those. And then, of course, in the Feast of Trumpets, they rise to become immortalized, but I'm getting ahead of ourselves. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, and I'm going to read verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Tonight at sundown, 7 Sabbaths will have been completed from the Sabbath in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. So today is the 49th day from that time. Tomorrow is the 50th, which is the meaning of Pentecost. Penta means 50. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And of course, there are many things. I'm sure we're going to hear more about that tomorrow and what this signifies. But let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and just touch on what occurred in a New Testament fulfillment of this day. You had the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, as it is described in the Old Testament. And according to Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. And I think that is probably an accurate statement, although it is not stated in the Old Testament in as many words, if you put all the timing together, it seems that that's about the time that it works out. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. No, it wasn't a Honda. I know that's a good car, but the one accord we're talking about here was not a car. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this was a miraculous display of the power of God and how God is able to facilitate communication supernaturally. So much so that they were able to speak with other tongues. Now, I know there's been a lot of debate about speaking in tongues, but if there's any question of what this actually was, you read the subsequent verses and you will find out that they were speaking, or at least people were hearing, the same message in different languages. And it lists the different languages. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So they were not speaking so-called gibberish or clowning around in church or rolling on the floor or, doing the kinds of things that have been advertised as an exhibition of the Holy Spirit. It might be a spirit, but I would question whether or not it's holy. God was able on this day of Pentecost, a feast and a time that he has set apart as holy, to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to everyone that was there without the mechanism of interpretation or translation that is always imperfect. I've done it. And it's very difficult to capture exactly what the speaker is saying. Even if you are an expert in a language, you always lose something in translation. Or what is worse, you shade what the speaker is saying filter what the speaker is saying by your own understanding of what you thought he or she said. In this case, God got the message through directly and supernaturally. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour today, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on preaching a very compelling message that was convicting, but, he confronted the mob. To put it in actual terminology, he was speaking to the same people that wanted to have Jesus Christ crucified, And, of course, you know this famous statement in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what Pentecost is about. In contrast to our Old Testament counterparts, we have been given the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can observe and act on the commandments of God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the purging of conscience that occurs through the blood of Jesus Christ, transform our lives. And it's a step-by-step process, isn't it? You can't come out of Egypt before Passover freed you. And you can't fully participate in transformation until you have experienced the power of Pentecost. And that is evident even in the lives of those individuals that had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years when he was on this earth. Peter observed all the miracles that Jesus Christ did. Peter heard all the words spoken by Jesus that we have recorded in the scripture and many more. Peter, remember, was the apostle that had the courage and the bravado to get out of the boat and walk on water. But it was also Peter who denied his Lord and Master 3 times on the night of his crucifixion and fled and hid. And these disciples went from house to house, barred doors, and hid. It was not until they were given that power from on high that Christ promised as he was about to ascend into heaven, that they stood up in the temple and raised their voice and challenged those that knew what had transpired 50 or so days before. It was only after they had received the power of the Holy Spirit that the transformation could actually begin. You see, you can't have Pentecost before the power from on high arrived. This is what I call a plan that is sequential and progressive in nature. One builds upon the other. Let's take a look at the fourth stop on God's roadmap to salvation. And this is the fourth annual Sabbath, depending on how you count. You know, Passover isn't a Sabbath, but the Days of Unleavened Bread is one feast and it has 2 Sabbaths, so the numbers end up working out. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 24, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." In the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, there's this festival of blowing of trumpets. You know, whatever could that mean? You know, what happens at the sound of the trumpet? Jesus Christ returns. We'll go to the New Testament and take a look at a couple of scriptures that bear this out. 1 Thessalonians, take a look at a couple of passages that Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Through 17, Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Here you have Paul citing the authority of Jesus Christ in what he is about to say. Paul does this on several occasions. He also does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with respect to the marriage covenant. We have to remember that Paul spent one-on-one time with Jesus Christ after his experience in Damascus and was instructed by Christ himself. So he says, "By the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And some erroneously conclude that this means that you go up into heaven somehow. In actual fact, if you read it, you know, when you go out to meet somebody, doesn't mean that the person that you met then turns around and you go the opposite direction. Often when you go out to meet somebody, particularly if they are coming your direction, you go out to meet them and then you turn around and come back. And that is precisely what the scriptures say. If you read Revelation chapter 19, it records the how of the statement that occurs in other parts of scripture that Jesus Christ will return with and his saints with him. Those that are alive and those that are resurrected will go and meet the Lord in the air, which is why I recommend as appropriate preparation and training that all of you go out and do some skydiving. Because, you know, wouldn't it be a shame if on that day you would be scared of heights? Why not go and get that out of the way by jumping out of a perfectly good airplane? I see horror and I see amusement and I see all kinds of expression on faces. I've done it. It's a real rush. Pardon the pun, as you jump out and the wind blows in your face. And then as long as the chute opens, everything's fine. You know, the first 5,000 feet is a real thrill. And the last 5,000 feet, depending on how high you went up, could be more than that. Generally, the last 5,000 feet, you're right in the chute, or under the chute, I should say. You don't want to ride in it. If you ride in the chute, you're in real trouble. But it's a good experience. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, coming down on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ. So how about it? There's a school in Akron. There's one in Youngstown. The sign-up sheet is on the information table. Tomorrow. I'm teasing all of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says something very similar. Verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed, and we shall be changed, rather. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Feast of Trumpets historically was a celebration of the blowing of trumpets, and trumpets were used to proclaim important events, announce impending danger, and that big trumpet will sound one last time at the advent of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Revelation chapter, what is it, Revelation chapter 11, I believe it's verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, yes, it's verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Here we have one verse that solidly connects the return of Jesus Christ, the sound of the trumpets, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And as we, the verse just preceding, verse 52 in 1 Corinthians 15, states that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can live in the kingdom of God in the millennium, but not inherit it. The only inheritance only occurs after the change that takes place in a very literal sense at the return of Jesus Christ, when that transformation from mortal to immortality takes place. That, however, does not mean that our lives should not be being transformed in a spiritual sense leading up to that point, which is typified by the days of unleavened bread and empowered by the power that is given to us, the Feast of Pentecost. Stop number five is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is significant because it typifies an event in which the great troublemaker, shall we say the cause, the first cause of sin, is finally bound and put away. Leviticus chapter 23, we get the Old Testament context. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. You shall do, verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Here you have a definitive statement of something that we discussed in the Bible study this morning, and that is that a Sabbath is to be celebrated from evening to evening. You know, it's funny how on the Roman calendar, the day starts at midnight. You know, you think about that, that's not even logical, that a day starts in the middle of the night. Why would a day start in the middle of the night? I'd like someone to explain that to me. I can't think of a good reason on why that should be that way, and yet we accept that as truth. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the I'll just turn there for a moment. We don't have time to go into it. But it talks about the goats. Verse 7, you know, Aaron was to offer a bull, but then he was to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And without getting into all the details, these two goats typify, one of them, the scapegoat, typified the first cause, if you can call it that, of sin. Satan, the devil. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. And notice how, in chronological order, the events are outlined. Remember, Revelation is a chronological framework of end time events. There are, I think, two inset chapters, but other than that, it's a chronological framework that allows us to fill in the details of so-called eschatology. Verse 1 of chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Finally, he will be locked away. And the world will be a very different place, because the world can finally become at one with God. The world will become one accord with God. The Day of Atonement does for the world what the Passover did for us. You know, there is a sacrifice during the Day of Atonement as well. Point number 6. To continue the roadmap analogy, the roadmap to salvation, it's stop number 6, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. It is the feast that we so very much look forward to because we experience, as we have put it, a foretaste of the fulfillment of what will occur when God's kingdom that is announced in Revelation chapter 11:15 actually occurs on this earth. We'll take a look here while we're here. If you look in verse 4 of chapter 20, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Of course, you could go on for hours to describe the transformation that will take place on a worldwide basis when this event goes into fulfillment. You can see now that the progressive sequential nature of God's plan of salvation not only builds one upon the other, but becomes more expansive in scope. Because now you are involving not just first fruits or a small group of people of called out ones, but rather the entirety of the world. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2 and just get a quick snapshot of what this world will be like. Micah also records the same language. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So the mountain of the Lord, Jerusalem, will become the center of the seat of government. and other nations will look to it. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The United States today has the largest military budget of any nation. In fact, I think it is accurate to state that our military budget is as large as the entire military budgets of the rest of the world. We are still, even though this passage of Scripture is inscribed on the statue at the United Nations in New York, we are still beating plowshares into swords and taking away resources that could be deployed for peaceful purposes to protect ourselves from our real and perceived enemies. And it will remain necessary to do that until what Isaiah described here goes into fulfillment. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. Peace will be established by God, by Jesus Christ, rather, for the entirety of the world. And then finally, we come to what is called the last great day. Jesus Christ referred to it in one of my favorite passages of scriptures over in John chapter 7. Let's go to John chapter 7. He is both speaking to the future and speaking to us today. John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. This is speaking to us today. This is speaking of putting into action and application the gift that we receive through the power that is given to us in the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. Those that actually believe and act on a message of Jesus Christ will be able to do things that are otherwise not humanly possible. Out of his, the believer's heart, will flow rivers of living waters, which is a physical impossibility. So powerful is authentic and active belief. And it is something that we need to be doing today in our lives. It will make transformation possible in our lives and in the lives of others that is not explainable at a human level. It'll do a lot more in the future. Ezekiel chapter 37. Also one of my favorite passage for a number of reasons, for personal and also other reasons, because here we have a prophecy describing the salvation of the majority of mankind. Revelation chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 37. And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then the prophet goes on to describe the resurrection of the bones in graphic and minute detail. Bones coming together. Flesh being and sinew being put on the bones, and then skin being pulled over it, and then the breath of life coming into these flesh and blood human beings so that they were able to stand and live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring them into the land of Israel. Why? For what purpose? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The last great day is not called such for no reason, because it indeed will be a great day. And there you have the final stop, if you will, of God's plan of salvation. There's a corollary to it. I mean, there is also the resurrection of the unjust, in which they are permanently put out of their misery in the lake of fire. But the plan of salvation that we have done a cursory review today, that is foundational to the doctrine of the church, provides the only explanation that I have found that provides for both a perfectly merciful and a perfectly just God that is able to extend mercy to all of the weak and the willing, while at the same time not compromising justice upon those that willfully defy him and insist on coming as they are to continue in sin so that grace may abound. And in the end, they will serve their or will have their part in the lake of fire as it is described in Revelation. But God's roadmap to salvation is very different from and is, in my mind, the only logical and rational explanation, as I said, to allow for a perfectly just and merciful God. And I'm very thankful, personally, to have had the opportunity to learn about it now.